My topic for today is a counterculture of sadness. And as we experience Tisha B'Av, we are immersed in a certain set of feelings. And these feelings are expressed in halakha in all sorts of different ways. We don't greet one another. We sit up low on the floor. And the idea here is that this is a time of mourning. It's a time of sadness. In describing why it is that we don't give each other greetings, the halakha says that it's not a time for shalom, it's not a time for peace. It's a time really in which we feel broken, and it's not appropriate to extend those sorts of greetings during this time. And I want to spend some time today talking about this concept of sadness, this concept both in the context of Tisha B'Av, but also more broadly in the concept of mourning more generally. We live in a society which emphasizes happiness, where to be happy is to be good. What is it that most parents want for their children? They want their children to be happy. And there's nothing worse than being sad. To be sad is to have something wrong with you. And I believe that our society misses something when we approach life with the belief that sadness is bad. I remember as a kid listening to baseball games on the radio. And I distinctly remember the announcers describing one of the pitchers who had just lost his father the previous day and was pitching on the regular rotation the day after his father died. And I remember the announcer saying, you know what, he's doing something for the team here today. Because we believe ourselves in Western society to be bigger than our emotions. That we're supposed to pitch the day after a close relative passes away. But in halakha, that's not the case. We're not bigger than our emotions. And so the shiur today is about an emotion, about the emotion of today, the emotion of sadness. So I want to look at our first source, a source that you might have seen earlier today during Rabbi Zev Spitz's shiur. And it's taken from the first chapter of Eicha. If you're coming in a little bit late, there are source sheets on the back on the tables you're welcome to take. And it says, Sila kol abirai Hashem bekirbi. Kara alai mo'ed l'shbor bachurai. Gat darach Hashem lebsulat bat Yehuda. The Lord has set at naught all my mighty men in the midst of me. God has called a solemn assembly against me to crush my young man. God has trodden as in a winepress the virgin, the daughter of Judah. So this phrase here, Moed, Kara alai Moed, is taken as a source to explain the qualities of this day as a day that is set aside almost as a holiday. And this holiday has unique halachic ramifications. As we see in our second source, Ein omrim tichina erev tisha ba'av mincha mishum d'ikre mo'ed. We do not recite tachanun on the day before Tisha B'Av and also on Tisha B'Av itself, because Tisha B'Av is called a mo'ed, a day set aside for something. Now, this is an odd idea, because you'd think that Tisha B'Av of all days is the day that's least like a holiday. But yet the halakha acknowledges the special character of this day as being a mo'ed. So says the Aruch HaShulchan in our third source, and tries to explain why it would be a mo'ed. Why would it be like a holiday? What would this be exactly? And so the Aruch HaShulchan says, Ein omrim tachanun b'mincha b'erev tisha b'av mishum t'ikrei mo'ed. V'chein ein omrim tzidkhat tzedek b'mincha shabbos erev tisha b'av. We do not recite tachanun on erev tisha b'av, nor do we recite tzidkhat tzedek. V'gam b'tisha b'av atzmo kein. And also on Tisha B'Av itself, that is also the halacha. V'ainyan hu. Why is this? L'siman. It is a signal. Ke anu muftachim b'Hashem yisparach. That we have trust in God. She'od yihapchu hayamim ha'ela l'mo'adim v'simcha v'yamim tovim. That we have faith that God will at some point in the future transform this day to make it into a holiday, a day of joy, and a Yom Tov, a good day. And so the Aruch HaShulchan says that really Tisha B'Av itself is not a happy day. But there's going to come a time in the future that it will be transformed, that there'll be somehow qualities of this day that will be brought forward into a new reality. And it's that new reality that we acknowledge even in the present moment, as we still experience this is a day of sadness, we expect things to be different. And in our aspiration, our hope, our belief that this day will be transformed, even in the present moment, we treat it as a holiday and we don't recite Tachanun. And the words of the Aruch HaShulchan are a reflection of the Navi Zechariah in source number 4. Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot, says the Lord of Hosts, Tzom HaRevi'i, V'tzom HaChamishi, V'tzom HaShvi'i, V'tzom HaAsiri, Yeh LeBeit Yehuda L'Sason U'L'Simcha. These holidays, or these fast days, the fast day that would take place on the fourth month, which is Shivasar B'Tammuz, Tzom HaChamishi, which is today, the fifth month, the month of Av, Tzom HaShvi'i, the fast day that was observed on the seventh month, which was Tzom Gedalia, the third day of Tishrei, and then Tzom HaAsiri, which would be the fast day of Asar B'Tevet. These days will be for the house of Yehuda as Sason V'Simcha, as days of rejoicing, Ulmoadim Tovim, V'Hamet V'Shalom Ehavu, and therefore you shall love truth and peace. Rabbi Spitz gave a very nice idea to explain why these last words, truth and peace, relate to the previous statements. But I want to just put forward a very basic question, which is, if going back all the way to the times of Zechariah, we were already anticipating and hoping that these days would become days of Yom Tov, and from the period of Zechariah all the way to the period of Aruch HaShulchan, we're talking about 2,500 years. You would think that we should acknowledge the reality of this being in the moment a day of sadness. That the expectations of Zechariah for what could one day happen to these days has not been fulfilled. And we should, in some respects, even though we might hope for a change in the future, acknowledge the reality of the moment, which is that these are not happy days. These are sad days. And so if we recited Tachanun 2 days ago, why aren't we reciting it today? Isn't this a time for us to supplicate before God? So much of our other prayers on this day are supplications. So what is it about this concept of Moed that extends beyond the future to the present, that would cause us to reflect and not recite Tachanun, and to really think of this day as being a day that is set aside for something unique and special? So I want to take two tracks in answering this question. The first track, I think, was somewhat explored by earlier today, but the second track was something unique and something different. So the first track relates to the function of our mourning itself. And that is to say that not just in the future, but in the present itself, there is something that we accomplish by our mourning that's worthy of calling this a moed. And this is brought out in source number 5. V'chachamim omrim, the sages said, kol ha'oseh melacha b'tisha b'av, ve'eno mis'abel al Yerushalayim, eino ro'eh b'simchata. Any person who works on Tisha B'Av and does not mourn at all for Jerusalem. He treats it like a regular day. That person will not merit to see its joy. Shne'emar, as it says, Simchu et Yisraelayim v'gilu ba kol ohaveha. Sisu atamasos kol ha'misablim aleha. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all who mourn for her. And so this description of rejoice being connected to those who mourn immediately connects the mourning to the joy, where these two concepts coexist. And the Talmud, in explaining this concept, say that how is it possible to both mourn for Jerusalem and also have joy for her? The answer is that by mourning for Jerusalem, we merit to rejoice. That the mourning itself is the cause for the rejoicing. From here it is stated, whoever mourns for Jerusalem, going back to the Aramaic and to the Hebrew, Mikan Amru, Kol Misabal Yerushalayim Zocheh V'Ro'eh B'Simchata, V'She'Einu Misabal Yerushalayim Eino Ro'eh B'Simchata. That any person who mourns for Jerusalem will merit to see its joy, and those who do not mourn for Jerusalem will not merit to see its joy. Now, what does this mean? So let's say a person skipped shul today, wasn't even here last night, didn't mourn for Jerusalem at all. Do you think that they're not going to be allowed to come into the temple when the temple's rebuilt? Are we not going to welcome them into shul for Yom Yerushalayim? Chas v'shalom. So what is meant here by this idea? What is the connection between mourning and rejoicing? How do these two concepts fit with one another? And I believe the answer connects to the secret of Jewish survival. And I'll borrow from a story, a myth, about Napoleon, which you can see in source number 6. It's actually, if you follow the link which I left for you up here at the top, from which I got this account, this rendition of the story, the famous story, you can see a whole analysis of the history of the story, which seems to go back to at least the middle or the late 1800s. Napoleon visited a synagogue in Russia or Paris on Tisha B'Av. Noticing the lamentations and expressions of mourning of the Jews, Napoleon asked the very question that a didactic folktale would require him to ask. What's up with the Jews? What are they doing? Now, he doesn't say this in his rendition here, but it's quite intentional that Napoleon would be the character that would be the king or the emperor who would be the one asking this question. Because Napoleon was the one who redeemed the Jews. Napoleon was the one who brought the French Revolution across Europe. Napoleon was the one who convened the Sanhedrin and asked the Jews, do you still expect to have an independent state, or are you now Frenchmen? That was Napoleon. Napoleon did all those things. And so Napoleon, in this rendition of the story, sees the Jews mourning, and if you were really Napoleon, if Napoleon was really the guy, he would have said, hey, why are you mourning? What about France? France isn't good enough for you. But that's not the way the story goes. Napoleon says, what's up with the Jews? It was explained that they are mourning for the destruction of their temple. As per the requirements of the story, Napoleon asked when this temple was destroyed. You know, if they're mourning for their temple, when exactly was this temple of theirs destroyed? Informed that it was 1,700 years earlier, Napoleon said that if indeed this people is mourning their temple after 1,700 years, such a people so attached to their history will indeed be restored to their lands and their temple rebuilt. So Napoleon becomes a prophet that says that because we are able to remember our history for 1,700 years, because we're so attached to our temple and our narratives, clearly we will be able to survive our galut, our exile, and one day we will see Jerusalem rebuilt. Now, I would go so far as to say that the kernel, the story here, the idea behind the story is that there is a great risk to redemption. And the risk to redemption is assimilation, that we might actually become French or Canadian or American or Iranian or whatever, that we would somehow disappear into the woodwork. And what is the protection that says that one day we will be able to merit to see Jerusalem rebuilt and rejoice in Jerusalem? It is the preservation of those tears. It is the fact that we cry, that we preserve the story that allows us to hold fast and to one day witness the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So perhaps this might be one explanation to explain why it is that we have this connection, and perhaps also why it's a moed, why this is a set-aside time with of such great meaning. That it's not just for the future redemption that we don't say tachanun, that we see this as a special time, but our mourning serves a function that connects it to redemption, that we need this day in order to preserve our hopes and our dreams and our stories to one day be redeemed in the future. And therefore, the day itself in the moment is a moed, is a set-aside day, a day of special meaning. This same concept is brought forward in the next source, which is perhaps a little bit more traditional than the source number 6, the famous story of Rabbi Akiva and his friends. Shuv pam achas hayu olim Yerushalayim. Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues were once again going up to Jerusalem. Kivan shegiu lahar hatzofim karu b'gdehem. When they reached Mount Scopus, they looked out upon the place of Jerusalem. They saw the Har HaBayit. They saw the place where the temple was once stood, now destroyed. And they, as the Lach requires, they tore their garments. Kevan shegiu lahar HaBayit, when they came to the Temple Mount itself, ra'u shu'al shi'atza mi beis kodshei HaKadoshim. They saw a fox running out from the place of the Holy of Holies. Hitchilu hein bochin. They immediately began to cry. Rabbi Akiva mitzachek. Have Rabbi Akiva laughed. Amru lo, b'nei ma'ata mitzachek. Rabbi Akiva, why are you laughing? Can't you see what's going on around us? Can't you see Jerusalem destroyed? Amar lahem. Rabbi Akiva, as Jews typically do, we get asked a question, what do? You ask a question. So why are you crying? Amru lo, makom shekasuv bo, v'hazar hakarev yumatz, v'achshav shu'alim hochim bo, v'lo nivka. The place about which it's written that a stranger who enters that place will die. And now, foxes can traipse in and out of this holy place. We are witnessing this with our eyes. How can we not cry? Amar lahen, lekach ani mitzachek. It is for that very reason that I laugh right now. Dechsiv, because it's written in the book of Yeshaya, va'ida li edim ne'amanim, I will set witnesses who are trustworthy for me. Et Uriah HaKohen bet Zechariah ben Yivarech Yahu. Uriah the Kohen and Zechariah the son of Brech Yahu. V'chima inyan Uriah Esel Zechariah. So asks Rabbi Akiva, what is the connection between Uriah and Zechariah? Uriah b'mikdash Rishon v'Zechariah b'mikdash Sheni. Uriah gave his prophecies in the first temple, Zechariah in the second temple. Elatala kasub nuvuaso shel Zechariah, v'nuvuaso shel Uriah. Rather, says Rabbi Akiva, these two prophecies were connected and linked. But Uriah ksiv, lachem beglal cheichem, tzion sadet echaresh. Because of your sins, Tzion, Zion, shall be like a field that will be plowed under. A terrible punishment for a city that it would become what was once a place of great inhabitants will now just be a field to grow stuff on. B'Zachariah k'siv, by Zachariah it's written, Od yeshvu zekenim zekenot yurchovot Yerushalayim. The day will still come when elderly men and women will walk through the streets of Jerusalem. Ashelon iskayim nevuah shel Uriah. Before I saw the nevuah of Uriah fulfilled, hayiti mityarei, I was afraid. Shelo tetkayim nevuah shel Zechariah. That the prophecy of Zechariah would not have been fulfilled because the two are linked. And so this is a very odd sort of argument. Why would that be? Let's say Uriah's nevuah wasn't fulfilled. Why should Zechariah's nevuah not have been fulfilled? What does one have to do with the other? So it's only that pasuk in Yeshaya about these two Edim that Rabbi Akiva takes to mean that somehow the concept of destruction, the concept of rebuilding are connected. That in order to rebuild, you need to first witness the destruction, or at least internalize the destruction in some way. Now that the prophecy of Uriah has been fulfilled, that we see it's like a field, that fox is going in and fox is going out. Now I know that the nevuah of Zechariah will likewise be fulfilled. That one day, that day will come when Od Yeshivu Zekenim Uzkenot Birchovot Yerushalayim. B'lashon hazeh amru lo Akiva Nichamtanu, Akiva Nichamtanu. And in this word, with these words, his fellow sages said to Rabbi Akiva, Akiva, you have provided us with comfort. Akiva, you've provided us with comfort. So just as an aside, you can go through the streets of Jerusalem today, and needless to say, you can see Zekenim Uzkenot. And in fact, they have this prophecy in the old city next to a little children's playground where you can see elderly people sitting on park benches watching their grandchildren as they play in the playground. But the message of connection that Rabbi Akiva draws here is one which re-emphasizes this idea that for us, the experience of mourning, the tears that Rabbi Akiva's comrades shed and upon that moment, Rabbi Akiva does not say that they're wrong for crying. He says that because of those tears, because of the fulfillment of Uriah's prophecy, now I have new confidence that allows me to laugh. That one flows to the other. It's lekach. It's for that very reason. It's because I accept the logic that you are bringing forward and why it is that you cry, that I now am able to laugh. And so I believe that we might suggest to explain the question with which we began, that there is a moed, there is a time period for mourning which is linked to redemption. That there's something about Tisha B'Av that connects us to the hope of a Yerushalayim HaBnuya, of a Yerushalayim rebuilt. That's my first suggestion. My second suggestion is a very different idea. And this idea relates to the nature and the value of sadness itself. And the source with which I'd like to begin is a pasuk from Yirmiyah, or a three pasukim from Yirmiyahu. Famous words, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God, Kol b'Ramah nishma, a voice is heard in Ramah. Nihi b'chi tamrurim, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel mevakal baneha, Rachel weeps for her children. Me'ana lihinachem abaneha ki einanu, she refuses to find comfort for the loss of her children, because they are not. They are gone. Ko amar Hashem. And so God responds. So says God. Mini'i kolech mibachi. Refrain your voice from its weeping. Ve'einayach midim'ah. And your eyes from their tears. Stop crying. Ki yesh sachar lepu'ulaseich nu'um Hashem. Because your work will receive its reward, says God. Vishavu me'eretz oyev, and they, the children, shall come back from the land of the enemy. V'yesh tikva l'achriteich, there is hope for your end, for your future, says the Lord. V'shavu vanim l'gvulam, and your children shall return to their own boundaries, to their own lands. So what is Rachel's work here? What is this pu'ulateich? It would seem that it is her mourning itself. It is her cries, it is her tears. And that the tears themselves somehow function to bring about the redemption, to somehow bring about God's mercy, that there's some usefulness to this process of crying. And so you might argue that there is a value to the sadness itself, that there is some accomplishment, there's some work that's achieved through the mourning, that mourning is not empty, it achieves something. And here I want to go and look, spend a little bit of time talking about the psychology of sadness. If you look at source number 9, you'll see a quote from the introduction of Erica Brown's excellent book, In the Narrow Places. She writes, "In addition, we live in a period that is enormously invested in happiness. Just type, quote, books on happiness into Amazon and see what you come up with. By my count, it's close to 17,000 books. We guard our happiness closely and do not want to mar it with sad thoughts. We fail to view suffering as a natural part of human life. Living in such relative comfort as we do, suffering always takes us by surprise, as if it were an injustice. And as it is an injustice, we look for someone to blame." Sharon Salzberg, in her book, Loving Kindness, points out that we feel obliged to defend our happiness because it seems so fragile, unstable, as though our happiness needed constant protection. We deny the very possibility of suffering. We cut ourselves off from facing it in ourselves and in others because we fear that it will undermine or destroy our good fortune. Suffering humanizes us. Ignoring suffering dehumanizes us. I don't want to ruin my good mood by looking at that homeless person, so I turn away. And with that turning, I let go of my social responsibility to him. Attunement to suffering makes us more compassionate. It also helps us appreciate where we come from and all that it took to get us to where we are. We have to remind ourselves that we do not diminish our happiness when we spend a day or a few weeks meditating on the tragedies of history from which we emerged. We become more grateful, holding on tightly to our blessed lives because we can. So here in this source, Erica Brown argues for the counterculture of what it is that we do here today, what it is that we've done these past 3 weeks. Can you imagine Donald Trump sitting on the floor for a full 25 hours or for a full 12 hours, fasting and crying over the past? I can imagine that would probably do some good for him, but I don't imagine him doing this anytime soon. This is something that runs against everything that we see around us. And Erica Brown argues that there serves a function. And that function, that sadness that she points to, is that it makes us more compassionate. That when we evoke and reflect upon suffering, upon sadness, when we take in those emotions, we are better able to be aware of other people's sadness. That makes us better people. But I think she points to something more, though she doesn't say it explicitly, earlier on. And that relates to our discomfort with happiness, or our discomfort with sadness, I should say. That we are somehow afraid that we're going to lose ourselves, that we're going to lose our happiness if we acknowledge the sad parts of life. That to immerse ourselves in these emotional outbursts or these emotional places that are sometimes a little bit dark, that somehow we will damage ourselves and not be able to experience happiness anymore in the way that we might want to. And so when we see a person crying, we run to them and say to them, "Don't cry, it's okay." But if we've really experienced those tears once ourselves, we'll know that sometimes it's important to cry. And sometimes we don't should not tell a person, "Don't cry," but rather we should tell them, "Tell me, why are you crying? Let me experience the sadness with you. Let me emote and reflect what it is that you're feeling," and thereby hopefully bring you up just a little bit. And after all, is that not what Shiva is? Is not Shiva the ritualized process in which a person who is the most sad that they may ever be in their lives is not told by their friends, "It's okay, get over it, pitch tomorrow," but rather that person is told, "Let me sit with you. Tell me about your suffering. Tell me about the person that you loved. Tell me about what it is that you've lost. Let's sit together and be together in that emotion." And so I believe that it's not simply that suffering or sadness makes us more compassionate, but that to acknowledge sadness makes us more real to what life really is. It makes us better able to care for ourselves and care for others as we go through the ups and downs of life. And that on a certain level, the regularized practice of Tisha B'Av that we immerse ourselves into today is a crucial part of what a full religious existence is, but even more than that, what a full human existence can be and should be. That it is good to experience sadness once a year. It's good to feel these emotions and to be immersed in them for at least once a year. And I believe it's not just true to do this as an individual, but it's also crucial to do so as a community. I want to jump ahead to our last source here. It's a source that I just came upon this year. It was just printed in the YU Torah to Go. And it's part of an article by Rebbetzin Meira Davis. And it's an amazing piece. It's an email that Rebbetzin Davis's daughter sent to the entire family before Tisha B'Av, a year or two ago. And in this piece, Mira Davis's daughter, she doesn't say which daughter it is, but it's a daughter who's experiencing the aliyah of one of her sisters. She's staying in the United States. Her sister's making aliyah with her family. And she is faced with the prospect of not seeing her family member, her sister, as frequently. But at the very same time, there's also a feeling of loss in that her sister's life is moving on as it should. But she, the author, is not married, does not have children. And here in this email, it's almost like a kina. and when she reflects on the things that she has and the things that she doesn't have. And as we read this, you'll see that the day of Tisha B'Av itself gives her permission to share her sadness with her family. That if not for the fact that we had a Tisha B'Av, this email would be stuck in some draft folder on some computer never sent. Because Tisha B'Av gives us permission to open up about the sadness that we are feeling within our lives as individuals. That our mourning, our personal mourning, connects to the mourning with Jerusalem and the mourning of our people. That on this day that we're allowed to be sad, we can talk about the things that make us sad. Something you cannot do any other day of the year. It is permission. So let me read you the email. I just finished my Suda HaMafseket of bread and a hard-boiled egg dipped in ashes and salt water. Well, the salt water was from my tears. Guess I was in the moment. I decided to take a few moments before I head over to Shul to hear Eicha and share a few of my thoughts with you. I've been dreading Tisha B'Av for a few weeks now, ever since I realized that it is the day I'll say goodbye to my sister and her family before they move to Israel. Of course, this is not a tragedy, chas v'shalom, quite the opposite. Making Aliyah, fulfilling the dream of living life in Eretz Yisrael, where just the mere act of living daily life becomes intrinsically more meaningful. This is certainly the opposite of a tragedy. But it is not the same going from being able to see someone frequently to just once or twice a year. I'm trying my best not to complain, to lament every time I talk to anyone about this, but my heart is breaking inside me. This is what galut is, to feel my family apart with an ocean between us. This is not an oppression of the body, but an oppression of the soul. We are a diverse family, and I am so proud of all that we represent and accomplish. But a diversity means we have different goals, different desires, and different ways to reach and fulfill them. I live in my own personal galut. I am alone, and most of the time I am lucky not to be lonely. But where is my husband? Where are my children? I feel barren inside sometimes. Moshivi hakeres abayis, eim abanis mecha hallelujah. God restores the barren woman to the house, into a joyful mother of children. Most days, it may not be appropriate to express such strong feelings freely, but today is the most dramatic day of mourning of the year in the history of the Jewish people. So let me be dramatic today. Let me bear my heart, my pain, and my tears to you. And let me not be ashamed. For maybe this too will help the Geula come closer. So why am I bearing my soul right now? A verse in Eicha struck me in particular. Re'e Hashem ki tzar li me'aicha marmaru, na'apach libi bekirbi. See Hashem how distressed I am. My insides churn. My heart is turned over within me. I need to say to my family, see, I'm burning inside, and my heart is turned over. And you are the people I love most in this world, so I need you to hear me. Just listen, nothing else. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Sometimes I feel like Hashem doesn't hear me. How many times have I shed tears on Yom Kippur, praying for myself and for so many others? My soul remembers well and makes me despondent. And yet this I bear in my heart, and I will still hope. This resonates so strongly within me. And the same theme runs within Tehillim Perek Kuf Lamed. Kivisi la Hashem kivsa nafshim. I hope for for Hashem, my soul hopes, and in his word I hope. Somehow I hope, whether it is my inconsistent faith in Hashem, my everlasting love for my family, or some unknown strength within me, I hope. On a day like today, I can think of the words from HaTikvah. Our hope is not yet lost, the hope of 2,000 years. I am blessed to see my own family living in Eretz Yisrael. I am blessed that I can be so close to my family. I am blessed, I am blessed, I am blessed. How can I repay Hashem for all his kindness toward me? Even though I cry and mourn, I am thankful. It's a kina. It's really a kina. It's a kina in an email. And it's a kina which speaks about the personal losses, but also in some way about the national loss as well. And it's because there is a Tisha B'Av that we can read such emails, that we can write such emails, that we can share such things with our families and with our communities. And so I want to just take, in closing, I want to speak a little bit about the science behind this idea. You can look in source number 10, from Carl Jung. Even a happy life cannot be without a measure of darkness, and the word happy would lose its meaning if it were not balanced by sadness. Looking at source number 11, in 1986, the psychology professor, James Pennebaker, discovered something extraordinary, something which would inspire a generation of researchers to conduct several hundred studies. He asked students to spend 15 minutes writing about the biggest trauma of their lives, or, if they hadn't experienced a trauma, their most difficult time. They were told to let go and to include their deepest thoughts, even if they had never shared these thoughts before. 4 days running, they did the same thing. It wasn't easy. Pennebaker told me that roughly 1 in 20 students would end up crying, but when asked whether they wanted to continue, they always did. Meanwhile, a control group spent the same number of sessions writing a description of something neutral, such as a tree or their dorm room. Then he waited for 6 months while monitoring how often the students visited the health center. The day he saw the results, he left the lab, walked to his friend who was waiting for him in a car, and told him he'd found something big. Remarkably, the students who had written about their secret feelings had made significantly fewer trips to the doctor in subsequent months. So the idea here is that in sharing our traumas, in sharing our sadness, there's something which is healed within us, that we gain a certain resilience. And there have been all sorts of different additional experiments in which this has shown not just on a going to the doctor level, but physiologically, that wounds will heal faster if a person has taken the time to speak out these sadnesses beforehand. There's something cathartic about the process of crying and experiencing the sadness. That in bringing forward these emotions, we're changed, we're made better, we're able to better affect and reflect upon our world. And I believe that in appreciating the meaning of Hilchot Avelut, in appreciating the meaning of a day like Tisha B'Av, we come to understand that it is, in fact, a moed in and of itself, not just for the redemption that it will bring, but also that our souls need an appointed time for this, such a sadness, that our souls require a process of mourning. And God willing, a day will come when Mashiach will come and our souls will be changed and we won't need this time for mourning. But so long as we are where we are, our souls require a Tisha B'Av. They require this avenue for opening up and sharing what is inside, and that our souls are repaired through this process. We are repaired through the identity that Tisha B'Av creates in remembering what once was, as Napoleon in the story describes, as Rabbi Akiva is able to bring forward in being able to see the optimism within the tears, but also on a this worldly level, in the here and now, there is a value to tears, there's a value to sadness, and we benefit from sharing that sadness. We benefit from feeling that sadness. We benefit from our tears. We benefit from our echa. I'm going to stop here. Any questions? Yes, Chaim. I think Rabbi Akiva himself acknowledged the truth of the Chachamim's position. I mean, Rabbi Akiva would not tell you, you know what, on Tisha B'Av, go to a comedy club. Rabbi Akiva wouldn't say that. Rabbi Akiva's message is that with the tears, we're also able to appreciate redemption that will come after that. And so we cannot become lost in our tears and not be able to somehow feel the opportunity of goodness in our future. So I'm not sure that the Chachamim are expressing this idea about the psychology of suffering or the psychology of sadness. I think they're really experiencing sadness. The Chachamim saw that and they said, look at this, this is horrible. And I don't think you need to come to this shiur for this to work. In other words, I don't think that what I'm teaching you now is something that now because you've learned this, now you're going to benefit from the psychological benefits of sadness. All the people who were here this morning and who were here last night and didn't come to the shiur right now are also benefiting from these ideas, because the sadness itself accomplishes what it accomplishes, because the soul needs to cry. We need to have avenues for which we're able to share the heartfelt emails with our families and with our Kadosh Baruch Hu. We need that opportunity. And so I'm not sure the Chachamim would have been able to voice this idea that I shared with you, but I think that the Chachamim themselves, in their tears, were bringing forward the emotions that the psychology also brings forward, and that they're accomplishing something by the tears that they shed, even before you come to Rabbi Akiva's analysis. That there was nothing wrong with the Chachamim crying as they did when they saw what they saw, and that it was a legitimate emotion, and Rabbi Akiva's corrective is not meant to replace their emotion. All it's meant to do is to say, yes, and there's something else. And we also need to look forward to a future where the nevuah of Zechariah will also be fulfilled. Yes. It's unclear from the text. It sounds like when it speaks in plural, in that text is referring to Rabbi Akiva's friends, and Rabbi Akiva, as it were, is standing aside from them. But I would imagine that Rabbi Akiva, being a frum Jew, would have torn his bar garments with them, as is required by halacha. But grammatically, I'm not sure that I can make that argument. But I agree with you. I think Rabbi Akiva did tear kriya that day, and he still laughed after tearing kriya. I'm with you on that. I think you're right. Okay, other comments or questions? Okay, thank you. May we merit to shed tears. May we merit to share sadness. And may we merit to see, as Rabbi Akiva describes, that time when we'll be able to witness the nevuahs of Zechariah being fulfilled, to see Yerushalayim fully rebuilt with a temple, with the Beis HaMikdash at its center, and we're able to feel God's presence and feel God's nechama, God's comfort most truly.